I just believe that when there's a subject of controversy, it's got the devil's attention for a reason, because he's the cause of controversy. And somebody needs to go in and save the baby from the bathwater. I'm a historian by training. It's my undergraduate major. I continue to read for the history prof and the political science prof clear through my master's. Most of the things associated with the table of the Lord are medieval additions, not scriptural contributions. Even Luther, who led the Reformation, condemned Melanchthon, his close associate in the early days of the Reformation, to hell over the subject of transubstantiation. Now, the whole church world is divided on this subject. If you believe it, it's okay, you can participate with me, but allow me to participate from my perspective. Transubstantiation means just what it sounds like, a crossing over of the substance. And it's based upon the belief that when you take this wine and this bread and you recite the words of Christ, "This is my body," in Latin, a transubstantiation occurs. The bread becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And you therefore are eating his flesh and eating his blood. I'm sorry, whether that's true or not, it was a medieval addition and a hunting back into Scripture, primarily John, to find a text to support what was already decided upon. The word cannibal comes from two Chaldean words, Kanabal, priests of Baal, who taught in that ancient Babylonian religion you eat the flesh of the god. And it was so much a part of Babylonian worship that our word cannibal comes from Kanabal, priests of Baal, cannibals, in the frame of reference of flesh eaters, man eaters, as we would know it, became synonymous with the priests of Baal. The Babylonian religion, via the mystery religions through Pergamos and up through Egypt from Alexandria, permeated Rome. Most of the religious rituals and holy days comes from that influence and the pragmatic decision of the medieval church, if you can't whip them, join them. There was no way to make the simplicity of the Christian rite compete with the pomp and liturgy and circumstance of the mystery religions with their hundreds of priests and the oracle mystery of being able to speak and transform something. Yet there's a common sense knowledge in the street phrase hocus pocus, which is nothing other than a transliteration or an abortion, some would say, of the Latin phrase hocus corpus meus, "This is my body." I don't really care if people think it happens, though I find no basis for it in the historic roots of the Christian communion. Jesus took bread the night he was betrayed. He took the cup, and I'm sorry, it was wine, and it was alcoholic. People say that the wine of the New Testament was non-alcoholic. You don't keep grape juice, without refrigeration in the Mediterranean climate, without getting fermentation. And they controlled it with some wisdom, knowing it was better to get it designed than accidental. And the wine that he partook of was the wine that the Jews had used for Passover for centuries. He took the cup and he took the bread and he said, "This is my body." He didn't expect any hocus pocus to occur. His blood was in his veins. His bodily flesh was on his frame. And he was talking to people in the context of the Passover that had been kept since the deliverance out of Egypt. In Egypt that night, centuries earlier, there wasn't any hocus corpus meus. They simply killed a lamb, and they put the blood on the doorposts under instruction from God's prophet, and they went inside the house and locked the door, and they roasted the lamb and ate the flesh for strength, with staff in hand, sandals on their feet, their garments gird tight about them, eating in haste, in the expectancy attitude of a departure and a quick departure. They were going to leave. The lamb slain on the threshold, blood on the posts and the overframe, became a sign or a token. The New Testament, or rather the Old Testament phrase, is that when the death angel came at midnight, under orders from God to kill the firstborn in every house, animal and man, if the blood was on the doorposts, this was a sign, a token. The angel would pass over that house, from whence we get the phrase. Through the centuries, they were to keep the Passover to remind them of God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, which was done through no merits of their own, solely an act of God's grace based upon a promise made to Abram four centuries earlier, or four generations earlier, based upon God's own adequacy, God's grace, God's plan, God's performance. They didn't have to do anything but take him at his word and perform the simple act. As Jesus' death approached, he's keeping the Passover. No doubt he recited the Psalms that had been added to the incident. And he took the bread and broke it and said, "I make a new covenant with you." A new agreement to symbolize, in essence, a new deliverance. "And this bread is my body." It wasn't. They knew they were eating bread. It was in a symbolic frame. It took the church later to change it. "This is my blood," he said of the wine. "This do as oft as you eat it and as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me until I come again." To the closed communion people, I often ask the question, do you really think those disciples would be admitted to your communion? There are some churches that unless you pass the perfect test of membership in their group, they won't let you partake. Not a disciple that partook with Jesus that night would be let in. He knew they were going to commit their worst failures following that meeting. I remember arguing with one of my good friends on this. He said, "Well, he didn't partake of the sop with Judas." I said, "Yes, he did. He was there to partake with all of them. His message was the same to all of them. Judas revealed the nature that he was. But it was not a bar of admittance to the table. Every disciple would leave that table and fail, and Jesus incorporated their failure in saying, keep on doing this. Keep partaking of these elements, and remember me, because tonight I will fulfill the meaning of the Passover, and ever after you remember it in substance, in the reality of its meaning, rather than the symbol of the Passover." Some have interpreted that to change the elements from symbol to some kind of mystical substance. It's still a symbol. The reality is what Jesus did that night. He only dies once. The Hebrews letter opens saying when he finished, he sat down and he did it by himself. He completed the task of redeeming us. He doesn't have to die again. The moment that they identified Christ with the elements instead of leaving them the symbols they were to point to the reality that happened once for all at Calvary, debates shook the medieval church world. The reason if you go to a Catholic church, they no longer give you access to the wine. In the Middle Ages, a guy spilled the wine on his beard one night or one day at Mass, and they burned his beard, and then beard burned him. They debated theologically whether or not if you broke the little wafer and crumbs went on the floor, did you have a spirit-filled rat or a spirit-filled dog after the Hocus Corpus Meus transformation took place. The church is forever making mystical what God made simple. The incarnation teaches that God came out of the mystery world, struck a tent of human flesh and moved into it, and brought God nigh to us. There are mysteries, but God expects to be understood, and you don't have to get some kind of injection in your brain where you see things in reverse or not as they are to be able to understand God. Bread was bread and wine was wine, but he was going to do something that fulfilled the meaning of this symbol. Shadows. Those who know Bible preaching know there's a form of preaching called types and shadows, on the theory that God cast shadows in the drama of the oracle people he had chosen living out their life on this earth, where he would make their lives tell his message whether they wanted to be obedient or not. Shadows were cast of his presence. When you encounter a shadow, you follow the shadow to the point where the caster is and the substance is seen. Hypostasis is the word in the Greek. The substance of God moved onto the stage of history, and what was a shadow of meaning in the Passover, teaching God's ability to accept a substitute sacrifice and accept obedience to his plan of appropriating that sacrifice as the means of delivering man out of Egypt's bondage, that shadow would now be fulfilled when the substance would step on the stage of history, become the substitute sacrifice, and offer his blood containing his life as the penalty for sin. And those who would apply that blood according to God's plan, accept that substitute offering in our place, and take the strength provided in that act, now the substance would do his work. And the table of the Lord is to be a remembrance time using symbolic elements to bring into focus the once-for-all happening of our redemption. When you wall away people of all places from the table of the Lord, you wall them away from God's grace. If there's any place that you shouldn't feel guilt, it's at the table of the Lord. There's a place in the Christian walk for examining yourself whether or not you be in the faith. I don't really mind examining myself whether I'm in faith or not. But you don't need to do what pastors have told you at this table all too often, some ignorantly, some I don't really know why they do it. They ought to know better. And have you ever heard, now examine yourself? Because if you eat and drink these elements unworthy, you eat and drink damnation. You ever heard that? That's from 1 Corinthians 11. I don't mean to talk down to anybody. You've listened to me enough. But 1 Corinthians 11 is for the Corinthians who kept the agape. It disappeared under Roman order early in the church world, was restored under Wesley, occasionally crops up. It was the love feast of the saints. It's what we're having today, where the Christians would get together, bring food to a house, and partake in a fellowship, social meeting, dinner. At the close of the dinner, they would take communion. The Corinthian church was so full of itself. When preachers came by, they'd say, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Peter, some of them thought they had their own brand of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit came, they thought it was to float them around, edify them, show them off, instead of in submission to the Spirit, edifying the whole body. They had more carnality than any church. Their problem was they turned everything into a selfish expression. They took the Lord's Supper, tagged it on to a love feast, and they brought their food to the love feast. Unlike what's happened here. And the rich would bring their bounty to show it off. The poor would bring their meager supply and want to hide under the table. Some of them would get drunk in the earlier service and then when they came to the table of the Lord, they were so focused in on themselves, they lost sight totally of the Lord and the meaning of the elements. What Paul said was not a warning against partaking unworthily. He said, if you eat and drink unworthily, that's an adverb. Adverbs modify the action, not the actor. He focused in on the manner of partaking. And he defined what eating and drinking unworthily is. When you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. When you get your eyes off of a discerning recognition of what His once-for-all offering at Calvary provided. In kindness, let me say, no matter how well-intentioned, when a saint takes his eyes off of the Lord and what these elements symbolize and looks to himself in self-examination, am I worthy to partake? No matter how well-intentioned, that very act of self-examination to determine his own worth in itself is to take eyes off of Jesus and commit the act that makes you partake unworthily. There's only one focus. What do these elements symbolize? Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. I don't know where life begins and ends and transfers to the new beginning of life beyond. Scientists have quit being so smug about it with mechanical hearts. The Bible simply says the life of the soul resides in the blood. The importance of the blood is when it's poured out, death results. God said for sin comes death, and God doesn't mess around with sins the way Jimmy Swaggart defines it, to simply fall short. Hamartia. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That glory of God was revealed in the law, and all it could do was teach us we're missing the mark. That law was revealed in Christ, and He alone, as the perfect servant, fulfilled it. Having, in the Old Testament symbol of the kinsman redeemer, having kinned himself to us by striking a tent in human flesh, and having the means, that is the price of redemption, having lived the perfect life himself, he willingly laid his life down and poured out his life's blood, which was the price of redemption. God treated his son as you and I deserve to be treated, and that son was worth enough to stand in for all of us. And on him was every sin laid, the Hebrews letter says, in the mediator concept, every sin past, present, and future. Tertullian, one of the canonizing elements of Scripture, more than anyone else determined the books of the New Testament. He argued that once you were saved, how many sins could you commit after you were saved? God forgives all your past ones, but when you got saved, how many could you commit? He said one. You had one shot, friend, after you got saved. When you used it up, you commit another one. That's it. It's all over. Stupid. Every sin, past, present, and future, was laid on Christ. Every one of them. The ones I'm going to commit tomorrow, which I freely admit that I commit, though I don't enjoy it. There was a time I enjoyed sin more than I do now. But I still fall short. They're all covered. That's what the mediator teaches. He didn't just die for sinners. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin is covered. Now, God can forgive anybody, anywhere, anytime He wants to. He can forgive people that don't know Him. He can forgive people that don't confess Him. He can forgive people anywhere for any whim. He has told us. He will give this salvation that now is available. Every man and every sin is covered to those who trust Him. And this is a trusting act at this table. Not a fear act, not a performance or a testimony of my perfection. It's a simple trusting act that unites the church in the perhaps only covenant outside of baptism that He placed great emphasis upon, where I can take a cup and look at that and let it be a fix, a foci of my faith, and say, if I can't believe anything else about God, I can take this little cup of wine and know that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me, and that God takes me as I am, and my sins have been covered, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of me at this table. I can take this cup and discern that He died for me. And to have my attention on anything other than this is to partake unworthily. But to see in this symbol and be reminded that the life of the perfect one was shed for me and my sins were laid on Him makes me worthy. In that instant, I strike the connection of faith, and this cup becomes the simple testimonial act whereby I can hang my body in a simple baby step of faith and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and I'm made worthy. I suddenly am as righteous as Jerry Falwell, whether he knows it or not. That's what this means. Can you lift the cup, everybody, and with me say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, you are merciful to me, a sinner, and I thank you for it as I take in Jesus' name. The bread. I didn't come to preach all day on the communion, but I am. The bread, why is it here? If the only issue is sin, all you need is the cup. It's the symbol of blood spilled, and all you need is the cup. In the Passover feast, all they needed to escape the Passover angel, the death angel, all that was necessary to make him pass over was blood on the door. But in addition, God told them to eat the roasted lamb inside with sandals on their feet, staff in hand, garments gird, and in haste. Why? Same question as why the bread. Now, you've probably heard me say this. Caesar B. DeMille, in the great movie The Ten Commandments, showed people coming out of Egypt on crutches. Remember that? He should have done his homework. Psalm 105 says they came out of Egypt and there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. Now, that's a miracle. To the fourth generation, at least one generation in slavery. Not the feeble one in their midst. 2.25 million people, not a feeble one. God healed them all that night as they ate the roasted lamb. And they ate in the expectancy of deliverance with the shoes on their feet and staff in hand and garments girded. In haste. Everywhere I study the shadows and types of Christ's redeeming work, God weaves in this other element of healing. Number 16, the plague struck the children of Israel, and Aaron, the type of Christ, the high priest, it says, stood between the living and the dead and made atonement for them. They were physically healed as well as spiritually restored. Numbers 21 is the familiar passage of the serpents. Sin in their midst because of sin. Moses raised the brazen serpent, the type of Christ, the sin bearer. All who looked were restored spiritually, but healed physically. All the adult males at the time of the God-ordered census would bring the silver half shekel as redemption money, that there would be no plague come nigh their dwelling, it says. Isaiah 53. Interpreted by Matthew in the New Testament, 17th verse, as a fulfillment of the prophecy, Matthew makes it clear it's physical sicknesses that are carried away as well as sins. I can't explain it logically. I can abstractly understand it. God laid every sin on Christ. That means every sin that occurs has a double happening. When you do it, it was laid on Him. Aristotelian logic cannot buy that, but God declares it. Likewise, same passage, Isaiah 53 says, there's a double happening for every sickness. You have it. It was was laid on him. Rutherford's translation of the 52nd chapter at the end says his visage was marred. It's a brutal picture of contortions of visage. Some have imagined God darkened the earth as he buffeted his son with every sickness, as well as pouring on him God's wrath for sin. I don't know if that's true, but I do know Isaiah 53 says, with his stripes we are healed. Peter, looking back, changed the tense after the happening and said, with his stripes you were healed. I pray that one of these days on television, people will wake up to the truth of God. You don't need Catherine Kuhlman. She's gone. You don't need Oral Roberts. You don't need somebody that sees 700-foot angels. You don't need somebody putting their hands on their body and telling you they feel your pain. You just need to understand that God doesn't have to be talked into healing. He has said it, and he's covered it as he's covered sins. And with his stripes ye were healed. God in his sovereignty will give it to whom he will, but he has said he will respond to faith. And unless you're connected when he decides to give it, you probably won't get it. So I tell my people, you don't need to hunt a healer. He's with you. The healer is already there. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He added to this wondrous act of Calvary the bread. Because wherever you find God breaking the barrier between us and him because of our sins and reaching us, he reveals he wants to be a healing God. The Old Testament says concerning the saint, he just taketh the breath away. It's not his plan to leave us all sick. I argue with God. I say it's a tough race, but a good coach keeps you well. If I'm sick, I tell my congregation, I hope if I die going to preach or leaving to preach in the parking lot from an ailment I haven't been healed from, doesn't change what God said. And I'd like to go out lifting the bread and saying, with his stripes, I was healed. There's sick people here today. When we can get our focus on Christ and his word, you can partake in the home. Smith Wigglesworth, that old preacher of faith, used to do it every day. We try when we're 24 hours in a city. There are 3 or 4 times during the day that people will be taking communion with us if they want to do it. I want people to understand he didn't just shed his blood. He bore our sicknesses. Lift the bread with me. I took longer than I wanted, but I want you to understand there's healing as close as that piece of bread, as close as Christ. All the bread does is focus in on the promise. With his stripes, I was healed. Will you lift it and take it with me in Jesus' name? Say it with me. With his stripes, I was healed, as we partake together.